The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hey, good morning. My name is Jared. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. Right now, we've got a few volunteers helping hand out a packet that we'd like for you to take a look at. There's one per, not person, but family unit. So just keep that in mind as you're passing those along down the aisle, one per family unit. Just wanted to give an update, part one and part two celebration. We're going to take a few minutes just to talk about and give you an update on the support of both our two funds that we've pushed this year pretty heavy, the 135 Missions Fund, and then our one-time only, just for this year, 2025 Mission Advancement Fund. We've called it the MAF Fund. So because of your giving, we've been able to care for, support, and encourage our missionary partners, those who are serving around the world, throughout our country, and then right here in the upstate. It's named, the first one, the 135 Fund, from Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5, which says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And that verse captures the heart of what we want to do: cultivate meaningful partnerships in the gospel around the world for every man, woman, and child to have tangible access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today you've got in your hands a prayer guide for our current international partners as well as some of our Every Child Initiative global partners. We're going to explain what both of those are in just a second. So I want to invite you to kind of read through those pages on your own time, and you can just kind of flip through it now as I'm talking. If you're like, I don't really care what he has to say, but I like this information because I like to read more than I like to listen, and that's cool. All right, but this is just to pray intentionally for specific names. Although I would say, just because of the high-risk areas that some of our partners are in, that you don't share this on social media, don't like take pictures or try to share this on social media, as it might put them in danger by doing that. And so it's just a quick disclaimer. But you can keep supporting the 135 Mission Fund and the MAF Fund by visiting. You can scan the QR code on the front of the chairs in front of you if there's one around. That takes you to a link to give online, or you can just visit directly. You can navigate on your own. Everybody in here is smart enough to navigate a website to go to the giving spot. But just so you know, it's our website name, summitupstate.org/giving. Sincerely, we're grateful for the generosity across all four of our congregations, especially here in Simpsonville, and we want to invite you to join us in continuing to pray, support, and encourage our mission partners all across the world. Last Sunday, so this is kind of part two here. Last Sunday, we just had some things that we had to emphasize here keenly at Simpsonville. We didn't get a chance to highlight with the rest of the world. National Orphan Sunday was last Sunday, also Stand Sunday. So wanted to just take a moment to acknowledge that, both National Orphan Sunday and Stand Sunday are meant to draw our attention to vulnerable children all over the world, including right here in our own communities, and remind us of God's heart for his people to take seriously the call to minister to vulnerable children. So in light of that, we want to reintroduce Every Child Initiative, and maybe just for the first time, some of you who are newer to Summit, our Every Child Initiative is our ministry that we've had for about 13 years. So around 2012, we started this initiative at Summit to be a distinct part of who we are, to focus our attention and resources specifically and intentionally caring for vulnerable children. So while we haven't always done it, we don't do a great job of communicating these things always and keeping these kind of things in front of you. So we want you to know, though, just because we haven't communicated well doesn't mean that God hasn't stopped using and doing some amazing things in ministry through these partnerships and your generosity, the faithfulness of the people here and those taking up the call and at the ground level and just distant support. So we want to recognize that not everybody is called to participate in the same way to support this ministry to vulnerable children, but we do believe that biblically everyone should be a part in some way. And so we look forward to sharing some various opportunities that we've got coming up here at Summit that you can be able to join us in seeking to care for every child in the upstate and beyond. So just today, what we want to do is celebrate in three ways. The first is this, and I realize that this is really important. It's an encouragement to our people. And even though you might feel like you're put on the spot, it's okay, all right? We want to encourage you, support you, and love you, and care for you well. So the first thing that I want to do to celebrate is if you've ever been involved in or are currently involved in foster care, kinship care, or adoption, or if you're currently in the process of any one of those things, would you please stand so that we can celebrate your willingness to serve? Amen. Awesome. Awesome. Just so grateful. You're good. You can sit. I know you're uncomfortable, and that's okay. Just celebrating just God's grace in utilizing tangibly the people of God who said yes to the call of serving at the ground level for those who are vulnerable, the children in our areas. So I want to stop and just pray over those right now, actually, okay? So would you just join me in prayer over those people? If you don't feel uncomfortable with this, you can even extend a hand towards them, okay? Just don't do it like this, right? Just maybe both hands. Okay, let me pray. Father God, your kindness and your grace is most evident in our willingness to go and do and be the hands and feet of your son Jesus in the hardest ways, even when it's uncomfortable. And what is more uncomfortable than being in tangible, hands-on ways, serving vulnerable children, inviting them into our homes, and potentially difficult circumstances, traumatic experiences. God, what an unbelievable picture of the gospel that these men and women have taken up the mantle to display in their homes and to their church family and to the community around them, that God's love for us is extended to every man, woman, and child. And that we all were once orphans until you brought by your grace us into your household as adopted children. And so as they reflect those realities through foster care, through kinship care, through adoption, God, in all the different ways that you've called these men and women in the past, in the present, and whoever you're calling even now to move into those roles in the future, God, that they would feel the love not only of you, but their church family as we surround them and care for them and hold up their arms when they feel weak. We thank you for their lives, Lord. And we thank you for the children that they're in care of or that are in their care. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Because number two, we want to just take a moment to celebrate because of your generosity and because of a partnership that we have in Southwest Florida. That we've been able to give away nearly $20,000 this year to ministry to vulnerable children, which includes but isn't limited to other churches being trained in the area, scholarships to those who are serving in short-term mission trips, our Every Child Initiative global partnerships, the benevolent needs for those who are in foster care, adoptive care, matching adoption grants for families at Summit who've adopted or are in the process, which has happened in this past year. So as you give to the Every Child Initiative Fund, we look for ways to spend 100% of that money on ministry to vulnerable children. So that's worth celebrating. And then lastly, we invite you to pay close attention to the information at the end of that prayer guide where you'll see listed a few of our global partners who are providing purposeful and meaningful care to vulnerable children around the world. Many of them provide short-term mission opportunities in partnership with us, and there's going to be information coming up in 2026, and some of that is already listed in the prayer guide. You can actually, like with websites and primary contact information, to look into what it would look like for you to serve on a short-term level. So look, this is a lot of information. We don't mean to bombard you, but really just wanted to help you just put this in front of you to take some intentional time, especially this week and moving into Advent season, to join us in this important ministry of prayer and continued financial support and personal engagement with the 135 Mission Partnerships and our MAF Fund and Every Child Initiative. These things don't happen without your generosity, and that's worth acknowledging. So really, really grateful for you, okay? All right, let's open up to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, as we are in our final 2 weeks, the home stretch, we're in the final chapter, Exodus chapter 40. The final chapter's been quite a journey. And as we close this season, I just want to take a moment. Let's just shift our minds. We've just dumped a lot of information. We've celebrated. We've sung. We've come in with a lot of things. I think it's worth us just asking the Lord to calm our spirits and be ready to receive His word this morning. Okay, so would you bow your heads one more time with me and let's pray and ask the Spirit to speak, God. We know that you're good, that you're kind, you're gracious, and one of the most gracious gifts that we could ever receive is the gift of your word. Like, you speak. You are a communicative God, and you love to share your character and display what's going on in our hearts as we wrestle with sin so that we can understand our need of you, so that by your grace we can see the word for what it is, the bread that we so desperately are hungry for and need. So God, we can't understand how it really hits our taste buds of the Spirit unless your Spirit aids us in that. And so God, do that now. Do a mighty work within our souls as a people of Christ, your body. And would you join our hearts and knit us together this morning as we sit under the word. May your Spirit do a mighty work. And I also pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the projects that I hate the most in life is an IKEA assembly project. If you're unfamiliar with IKEA, they are only found in big cities. It's like a maze that you're invited into this store. It's clean. That's about all they got going for it in my book. And meatballs. They got cinnamon rolls. They got good food, kind of, for Swedish things. I'm sorry if you're from Sweden. But America's got the best food. So anyways, we like Americanized it with cinnamon rolls. But you go and they sidetrack you from the maze that you have to wander through, and you're like, oh, sweet, I'll take this couch. No, you won't, because that's just on display. You have to go down to the warehouse now, pick up a box and load it in and take it back with you. It's not assembled. You have to assemble it. And how do you have to assemble it? With one Allen wrench, with a million little pieces. And it's the worst process. I can't stand the assembly process. It has to be done very precise and in an exact order, or else you'll be left with a mess. And here's the thing about these types of projects. Every single piece has a place. Every connection has a purpose. And if you mix them up or get them out of order or do something wrong, you think this is optional? No. You end up with 30 screws and you're like, what happened? And this thing could fall apart because it's all particle board anyways. In other words, where things go matters, order matters, boundaries matter. God's man Moses is in an assembly mode at this point, at the end of our walk through Exodus. The tabernacle's parts have all been constructed. They've all been designed. They've all been created and crafted, specifically according to God's design. But it hasn't been brought together and put together and assembled yet. And because worship of God must be on His terms and within His design, not our own makings, Moses takes very careful time to not miss any detail in this assembly process. The God of the Bible is a master designer. And we've seen this on display time and again. As we jumped in 25 where the initial tabernacle instructions and design architect blueprints are given, the detailed instructions for his dwelling place, that's what tabernacle means, the dwelling place of God. These are not arbitrary instructions that God's given. He's not just sending the people of God on a wild goose chase to kind of just be like, he's not some interior designer up there who's like, man, let's tinker with this a little bit. You know, like, I like the color red. Let's thread that around the curtains. You know, like, he's not just arbitrarily making up things. Everything is very specific and intentional, and every detail speaks. And yet none of these details matter if the tent is not put together, if it's not assembled. So the work needs to be finished. And that's precisely what Moses does. We're going to read the passage in its entirety. So if you want to join me in chapter 40, verses 1 and following, we'll stop at verse 33. The author of Exodus writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way as if God himself is speaking to you. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. And then you shall make or take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. So or you shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. And this Moses did. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put on over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded him. And he took the testimony and he put it into the ark. And he put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and he set up the veil of the screen and he screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite of the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered in it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And so Moses finished the work. Now notice with me that God is at work in designing both a place and a people for his glory. He's designing, assembling a place and a people for his glory. You could in many ways say that this is the theme of Exodus as they are delivered out of Egypt into the wilderness. God assembles first his place, and all of it finds its convergence in the person of Jesus. What we've repeatedly seen throughout Exodus is God's desire to be with his people. With his people, the one true God, who back in Exodus chapter 3 invited Moses in, drew him in to a conversation through the scene at the burning bush. And he gave to Moses and the people, his people, Israel, his covenant name, Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. He is, in other words, self-existent, independent of any needs. He is eternal. He's unchanging. Those realities are at play in that name. All simple as it may sound, it's packed and loaded with meaning. He is beyond our human categories and limits and patterns. That's the fancy word for that. It's transcendent. He is transcendent. The human reality and order and the natural rationale and the way that we think and the limits that we have in our finite nature, he transcends those things. And yet he deeply cares about location. What's up with the emphasis on place all throughout the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Like, what's up with the emphasis on a particular, what's up with Israel needing a place so bad? Why does he give a promised land? Why is that so important? Why is it important that it's flowing with milk and honey? Like, why is he giving such a detailed instruction on how to design a tabernacle for him to dwell? Because place matters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. It was void. And so what did God do? He began to give it order by designing places, borders, boundaries, a place for the sun and the moon, a place for waters to go this far, a place for the skies to stop here, a place for land and matter, a place for animals to dwell, a place for a special species made in his own image to dwell, a garden, Eden. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's design, they were banished from a place, sent east of that place. When he calls Noah later, what does he give Noah? It feels very similar to the scene here, and he's constructing a tabernacle. But he gives Noah these very detailed instructions on making an ark, which is a place of salvation from the judgment and the flood on the people of earth. When God called Abram, what is in the promise? I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. I'm going to give you many offspring, more numerous than the stars in the sky. And I'm going to give you a place, a land for you to dwell, to be my people and my place for my purposes. And even back in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, we find Moses approach a place. And before he approaches that place, what does God call him to do? Hey, remove your sandals, because there's a boundary here that if you step into it with your sandals on, that's dangerous. It's holy ground. There's a holy place where I'm dwelling right now. And if you remember back in Exodus 19, God set boundaries around Mount Sinai. Hey, don't come and touch this place, the mountain, or else you'll die. All these things are made special by limits, if you think about it. Boundaries. A human isn't a human unless you're encapsulated by skin and bones, a matter that makes you who you are, physical boundaries. Our planet isn't a planet without the gravitational border that encapsulates us from outer space. our continent is made a continent because of the boundary lines that were designed long ago. This very building is a place because we're not in the open. There's walls, there's boundaries, there's a roof and a floor. It makes us a part of this place together right now. And so it is here in chapter 40 with the assembly of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is not a tabernacle without its assembled borders. And not just any kind of borders on the outside, but borders on the inside. I want to give you an exact picture. This is a picture taken directly from thousands of ago BC. It's amateur, but that's it. There it is, okay? So the outer walls designed by the curtains according to God's design, all of Israel could enter into those outer courts. All of Israel, women, children, men, if you were a part of the people of Israel, you could enter into the outer courts. You notice the first piece of furniture that you encounter? You would have read about it right here whenever it was described in our passage. That's the bronze altar of sacrifice where the priests would make the sacrifices of animals, okay? If you go beyond that, where the two priests are standing next to presumably Aaron and one of his sons, standing right there next to the laver or the basin of water where they would consecrate themselves. They would cleanse themselves with the water in the basin so that they could begin performing their priestly duties. And then you go into that next set of curtains. And that's called the holy place. You can go to the next diagram. So once you get into the holy place, you'll see the lamp there, the lampstand, and you'll see the table with the bread of presence on it on the far side. And then you'll see right before that next curtain, the altar of incense, where the priests would go and they would offer incense on it daily. The incense was ever burning inside that tent, the holy place. But then you go behind that curtain and you'll find the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, where God's presence, His glory, dwelt. It was called the Holy of Holies. Do you see the boundaries that make these places what they are? Without boundaries, there is no Holy of Holies. Without boundaries, there is no holy tent. Without boundaries, there's no tabernacle. I want to go back to the outer court picture real quick, where the bronze basin, where you would see morning and evening, a priest would consecrate themselves with the water in the basin, and then they would go and they would begin making, they would start their day every day with an animal sacrifice. In the morning, they would end their day with another animal sacrifice for themselves. But in addition to that would be many other animal sacrifices for sin offerings, for guilt offerings, for vow offerings, for burnt offerings, for peace offerings, not to mention their own daily offerings. There is slaughtering happening in the tabernacle. This is a slaughterhouse. We're talking about hundreds of animals probably slaughtered daily. And by the way, when you sin and you bring in a guilt offering or a sin offering, and you bring in that bull or that lamb to be slaughtered, the priest isn't the one slitting its throat. You are. You bring your own animal and you do the killing. And killing, not the priest. That's in Leviticus 4. And so then what would happen is they would hang this animal upside down to drain all of the blood out and put it in a basin so that it's captured there in the basin to spread the blood where it needed to go according to God's design back in Exodus 25 and beyond. Applied in the places that He's designed, including the top of the bronze altar and at the base. Guys, the tabernacle was an all-out slaughterhouse. It was pure carnage. Blood being spilled constantly, carcasses being burned all the time. The smell and the sights would have been pervasive. Smoke rising. The incense burning day and night. The smells of constant burning carcasses. I just don't think that these chapters and the details about the tabernacle will mean very much if we don't understand that type of scene and feel it. For the Jewish people, this would be a constant reminder, not just of God's holy design, but of their own sinfulness and need. A constant visual, audible, smellable, whatever that word is, nasal reminder of their own shortcomings. For the Jew, it's this: I'm poor, I have one lamb, but I've sinned and I have to go take it and I've got to kill it. So sin meant this thing has to die because of what I've done. And I'm going to use visceral language so that we can feel it. I'm going to slit its throat and it's going to hang upside down and its blood's going to drain and I'm going to watch it be gutted and die in front of me because of what I've done. Christianity is not for the weak of stomach. It's for the weak of spirit, but not the weak of stomach. It is very much a visceral religion. And so these priests are making daily lamb offerings and other offerings on the people's behalf. And they're daily tending to the lampstand, and they're, which is how they would have been able to see inside the dark tent. They're ensuring that the bread of presence is continually before Yahweh on the table. They're offering incense morning and evening, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And before they do any of this, they wash themselves at the laver or the basin to be cleansed to do their job that day. And all of these items, all of these furniture pieces, all of these places are divided by boundaries, holy boundaries, because it was the place where God's presence dwelt. But all of these boundaries, this is what I want you to see. This is what I want us to see today. All of these boundaries of holiness in the tabernacle are simply shadows that converge into the one man, Jesus Christ. The Puritans used to call this a fulfillment, and they would call it the true and better. That's how they would talk about Christ, as a fulfillment of each of these items. To help us understand how God is assembling his tabernacle with intentionality. It's not just arbitrary. It's in God's grand design to point us to the ultimate convergence in the man Jesus Christ. The perfect priest, the perfect king, the perfect prophet. Whereas in the tabernacle, we see God dwelling with his people, but veiled, restricted, temporary comings and goings. In Christ, God dwells with man unveiled and eternally. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle, God dwelling with us permanently and personally. Isn't it amazing? I'll just pause for a second before we get into this rhythm of these items. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe, who is transcendent, is also immanent? He is above all order and reality. He's outside of space, time, and matter, and yet he comes to dwell near with us. He is so worthy of worship. Whereas in the Holy of Holies, we find the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of testimony, of covenant, Aaron's staff. It would have also had manna, representing God's rule and his provision and his care, his authority, the staff of authority. In Christ, we have a new covenant that draws us near to God boldly. He is the perfect keeper of the law. He is the bread of heaven, John 6. He is the whole fullness, Colossians 2:19 says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is the true and better Ark of the Covenant, who being found in human form, Philippians 2, is fully God. Whereas the veil that divided the Holy of Holies and even the holy place was a symbol to separate unclean from what is clean, holy from what is unholy. At Jesus' death, what happened to that veil in the temple? It ripped from top to bottom. The veil was torn, Matthew 27:51. And Jesus' body is represented of that tearing. His body was torn for you and I. The physical veil in the temple ripped from bottom to top, torn for us as the new and living way, as the way, the truth, and the life into God's presence. That's Hebrews 10. Jesus is the torn veil, the true and better veil, the only way that sinful people can enter into the presence of God. Whereas the bread of presence in the tabernacle simply represented fellowship and provision and communion with God, Jesus tells us, I am the bread of life. This is my body given for you, Luke 22. And the table here in Exodus 40 anticipates the Lord's Supper that will be fulfilled in Christ's self-giving presence. Jesus is the true and better bread of presence who feeds his people not with bread on a table, but with his own life on a cross. Whereas the lampstand brought light into the holy tabernacle's darkness for the priest to minister, Jesus came into the dark world saying, I am the light of the world. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. John 1. The lampstand is no longer needed because the true and better light has himself come to dwell among us and within us. Whereas the tabernacle had the incense symbolizing the prayers of priests rising up before God as a pleasing aroma, in Christ Jesus always lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is the true and better incense, a fragrance that pleases God, a once-for-all intercessor for his people, you and I. Whereas in the tabernacle, the bronze altar was the place where atonement was made, Jesus enters as the true and better Lamb of God who loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, Ephesians 5:32. Once for all, a sacrifice. At the cross, Jesus is the true and better priest and sacrifice. Whereas at the basin of cleansing, the priests washed themselves before entering into God's presence, Jesus, the true and better priest, cleanses us with the washing of the water in the word. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. John 13:8. Jesus cleanses us fully, not externally with water, but he internally cleanses us. How? By his blood. Whereas the tabernacle's courtyard was the only restricted access to approach God's presence, Jesus comes and says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10. So that through him, we can have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus is the true and better door into God's kingdom. God's presence is no longer fenced off because Jesus opened the way. Whereas for tabernacle service, Moses anointed temporary priests, Aaron and his sons, to serve. Jesus is the great high priest, anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, appointed by God to represent his people. Through him, we might now become a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. Jesus is the true and better priest who stands before God, before us, and brings us into God's presence as the mediator. You see how all these boundaries converge into the person of Jesus? Is that not beautiful? Is it not beautiful in God's grand design? Now, it's not just random arbitrary instructions just to give them busy work. He is constructing and assembling to point forward to the beauty of his own son, Jesus. And we have access to that God, the God of the universe, and he gets to dwell with us. We get to go freely and boldly to worship him because the veil is gone. We get to go into the very presence of God. The very presence of God dwells with us like a child in a father's loving arms. That's unbelievable truths. And simultaneously, as God is assembling his place, he is forming his man, his people. And that's the second observation of the passage. And this is the beauty of Exodus, that while God is asking Moses to assemble this tabernacle for his dwelling, he's doing something in Moses. And you can see the evidence of it across this passage in comparison to Moses in earlier stages of Exodus. Did you notice how honoring of Moses' obedience that this text was? When you look in verse 16, this Moses did. Everything that God just asked him, it said, this Moses did. According to all that the Lord commanded, so he did. And we see that phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, 7 times across this passage. Moses doing precisely what God has asked of him. It's a transformation from the man that we saw earlier in Exodus, where the early Moses back in Exodus 2 and 4 is confused about who he is. He's a Hebrew by birth, but he was orphaned. He was abandoned. Obviously, in his own mind, he was abandoned, but he wasn't abandoned. We see the plan of God on display in that, in our vantage point, but he doesn't know who he is, and he's brought into the household of Pharaoh. He doesn't know, am I an Egyptian? Am I a Hebrew? He's got identity crisis. But the maturing Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 is no longer confused about his identity. With God's presence amongst his people, he says in Exodus 33, 16, on behalf of the people, Lord, is it not your going with us that make us distinct? He's well aware of his identity in the covenant of Yahweh now. Back in Exodus 3, we see the early Moses encountering God at the burning bush, hesitant with fear. He's hiding his face. He's unsure how to relate to this God. But later in chapter 33, what do we see maturing Moses doing? He's meeting with God face to face as a man meets with his friend. And his face is in 34, his face is shining radiant because of the glory of God. Back in chapter 2, the early Moses is a murderer, fleeing to Midian to avoid the punishment of Pharaoh. The maturing Moses is life-giving, making bitter water sweet in chapter 15 and causing water to gush out from the rock in chapter 17. The early Moses in chapter 4 is questioning God's wisdom to call him of all people. Why? Me, he's making excuses like, what if they don't believe me? I'm slow of speech. I've got this speech impediment. Please send someone else. Like, my Aaron is way better with words than My brother Aaron is way better than words than I am. The maturing Moses delivers these long, authoritative speeches to the people of God. He's speaking the covenant commands of God to Israel. He goes from reluctant speaker to prophetic speaker. The early Moses is doubting God's calling. But here in chapter 40, we see the maturing Moses moving only as God commands 7 times. He did as the Lord commanded. And he went from, please send someone else, to please forgive them, even at my cost. He intercedes on their behalf. The early Moses doesn't know what to do with Israel's accusations of God's plan after their labor is made worse. Do you remember? The Pharaoh and the Egyptians made their labor 10 times worse, and they began to gripe against Moses and accuse God and Moses of a faulty plan. And so he turns to God and he points his finger at him. But the maturing Moses is found in chapters 32 and 33, boldly interceding on Israel's behalf, pleading for God's mercy and his presence and his glory, even willing to be blotted out for Israel's sake. Early Moses was an anonymous shepherd for his father-in-law in the land of Midian, but the maturing Moses
mediates God's covenant at Sinai. He receives the law and oversees the construction and assembly, here in our passage, of the tabernacle, the very means by which God's going to dwell with the people. He went from tending literal sheep to tending the people of God. Later on in the book of Numbers, we read about Moses' mature character. This is what Numbers says of Moses. He was more humble than anyone on earth. Now, that's an interesting thing, especially if Moses is the author. But God wrote it. We believe this is the inspired word of God. So this is God saying Moses is more humble than any man on earth. But a few verses later, God says of him, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my house." I want to go ahead and invite the band back up. And we're going to move into a time of communion where we have the tables up front. And before I get into the instructions for how we're going to take communion today, I want to just remind this, just as a takeaway, just as a reminder takeaway, we really wanted to highlight the word this morning. Low application, highlight the beauty of God's word on display, and the visual, and help you feel the impact of the tabernacle and the construction, the assembly of it, and the formation of Moses. But as we move, just as a moment, just of reflection on this word today, I just want to call your attention to the fact that Moses' formation is over decades of faithfulness. From 40 years of an identity crisis as an orphaned member of Pharaoh's household, to 40 years of obscurity in the land of Midian as a shepherd, to now 40 years at the age of 80, called to lead and learn to follow God and lead his people. Repeated obedience and deep communion with God, rhythmically interceding for and bearing with a very stubborn, stiff-necked people. While God was assembling his place, he was forming his man and his people. Do we not long to be formed by God? Like, you don't have a choice. You're being formed by something. Every single soul in this room is being formed by something and some people. There is no neutrality. Either you're being formed into the image of Christ because you've been made alive in Christ through the bloody sacrifice of his own son. You've been brought into this family and you're now taking on the image and conforming to the image of Jesus as you follow him in repeated obedience and communion with him. Or you're being conformed into the image of whatever false god you worship. Money, power, control, affirmation, you name it. We are being formed by what we worship. Your God is forming you. But which God are you worshiping is the place that we're left. So Moses finished the work is how our passage ends today. Will you finish the work that God has entrusted to you?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you. So we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.